It's good to see everybody this morning. Looks like we're reaping a lot of benefits from a wedding yesterday, and we're appreciative for your attendance this morning. This morning we will be continuing on with a study in a godly marriage. We're on part six right now. The last time that we talked together and we studied, we discussed the hierarchy as God intended it for a marriage. We talked about how, especially in 1 Corinthians 11, he addressed that the man would be the head of the household and the woman would be in submission to that household. We also talked about how the man should not glory in this fact, but rather understand that he's been given a role of service and of love. And that's what both of these positions are about. We said we would go over some specifics of how this hierarchy works and why it makes for a good marriage whenever each person inside of a marriage fulfills that purpose. Before we do that this morning, before we get into this morning's study on talking about the issue of love or what is love in the marriage, I want to again direct our minds to the very basic and most key element to a marriage. We turn to Genesis 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." In the Garden of Eden, God saw that Adam was alone and he had no companion, and he created us a favor. All you and I who appreciate our marriages, God gave us that marriage. That someone was created for Adam to be a helpmeet, someone to walk through this life, and more importantly, help their spouse get to life everlasting. That is the key part of marriage. That is the best part of marriage. Having somebody who will walk through life with you and try their best to get you to heaven. We should keep that in mind as we continue through our study today. If we want to get to heaven, if that is our ultimate goal in anything in life, we will always be building our relationships. We'll always be basing every decision that we make on our service to God and on His principles. We learned this. We read this in Psalms 127 and 1. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Inside the marriage relationship, it only makes sense that if God designed it, if He was the author of it, if He created it, it only makes sense that marriage will run like it should if we follow His precepts. If we build our relationship, our house, our marriage house on God's laws and His principles, we're going to have a good marriage. We're going to have a marriage that's going to last and it's going to be good. But like anything in life, if we lose a key element of instruction that God has given to us, our marriage can crumble like that. And especially so if we lack love. You see, one of the things that is misunderstood in marriage and a lot of relationships, but specifically about marriage today, is the idea of what love is in a relationship. What we do know first and foremost, that if we don't have love in life, anything that we do is in vain. You look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." This word charity is love. We'll see what specific word of love it is here in a moment. But the idea behind this is easy to understand. It'll be easier to understand as we keep reading in this passage. That if we don't have love in life, if we don't have the correct love for our spouse in our relationship, we fail. We have to have love. One of the reasons that people don't love the right way is because love is so misunderstood. Because people's idea of what love is or should be has been tainted through the years by emotions and feelings of man and not by what we'll read later in this passage about what true love really is. I just want to show a few quotes of a worldview on love. And for those of you who want to know, I got this off Yahoo Answers. Scary place. "How do I know that I'm in love?" was the question. Here's a few of the answers. "You know because you've been told by your significant other that your deep feelings are returned in kind. So I know that I'm in love because, well, the other person tells me that they love me. That's how I know I'm in love. The object of your affection makes you feel special and good about yourself. I just get the greatest feeling. And whenever they do things for me, I get the greatest feeling. So I know that I'm in love." If or when you feel jealous, it's always fleeting. You've heard that before. Love is never jealous in the sense that don't be jealous of anyone that I'm associated with or I'm around. Nothing makes you feel as serene as when you and your partner are together. Now, these are extreme quotes, but I believe that these extreme quotes really, really show a good example of how the world looks at love, its feelings, its affections. And I mean, you even look at authorities on definitions of the word love, like Webster's. You have somebody says it's strong affection rising out of kinship. It's an attraction based on sexual desire. It's affection based on admiration or common interest or benevolence. That's the first definition in that dictionary. So you have a people who believe what the dictionary tells them, what the movies show them, what their heart says is right. And instead of looking at the facts to find out, am I really in love? Brothers and sisters, if we want to know if we're in love in our marriage or if we're in love with somebody, we need to look to the Bible and we need to see how the Bible defines love and the definitions it gives and the ways that it shows you and I that we can show love. Let's return back to 1 Corinthians 13. If you're following your Bible, you may mark it. We'll be back here a lot. This word charity here is agape. It's the Greek word agape, and yes, it does have the connotation of affection in it. Parts and pieces of love are definitely affection. The way God designed us is that we should be attracted to our mate. That's the way He designed any other animal. Adam was not attracted to any other animal. He went through them all. He could not find one that was suitable. But he was attracted to the one who was made specifically for him. But that's just affection. That's just attraction. That's just a piece of what love is. And the word here that's used in the definition is benevolence. Whenever we're talking about agape love, benevolence is used. And that means a service. Something given, something shown. Something that says, talk is cheap. Love isn't just talk. Love isn't just a feeling. Love is something that you show. And there's a lot of people say, well, you can't really define love for me. I mean, love is something different to everybody. Well, let's look at the author of love. Let's look at God, and whenever He asks us to love Him, when He asks us to show love, even whenever He gave examples of love, what He characterized it as. Is it just a feeling, an emotion, a strong sense of affection? Or is it something that we do? You look to John 3, verse 18, says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is the same idea given by Jesus there in Matthew whenever He's talking to all the multitudes and He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and He said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You worship me, you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And in love, don't we do that so many times? If love is based on the things that we say, if we can just say it and it's there, then I'd be able to tell my wife that I love her and it would be true. Or a man would say to his girlfriend or a woman to her boyfriend, you know, I love you. And we believe like the answers were there from Yahoo. Well, they told me they love me, so obviously it's got to be true. The Scripture says, don't just love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. It denotes that there's action there. How about this one? God said, this is how you love me. 1 John 5 and 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. So this says that love is an action. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How many times do people in the religious world say that they love God and say they want to obey God and please Him, but they don't do what He says? How many times do you and I do that? We say, we love you, and then I go out and I committed a sin. And then I go commit another sin. And I say, I love you, and I commit another sin. It's so different in marriage. I can tell my wife I love her all I want, but if the proof is not there, if it's only in word and in tongue, and it's not in action and deed, there is no love. And where there is no love, the relationship fails, just like anything else in life. Love is an action. And Jesus showed us this. With His death on the cross, He showed us that it was an action. Speaking about a parallel with marriage in Jesus, we look to Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. All you people of the world, you Gentiles, you Jews who have been cut off, I love you. I love you very much, but I'm not going to do anything to save you. I refuse to give my life on the cross for you. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus said, I love you, so he showed it with his actions. He put his money where his mouth was. He promoted his love by the actions, by the giving of his life. And that leads us to something else in love, and a misconception is that we love people because they loved us. Or we base our affection on affection that's given to us. And you think about the love that Jesus gave. He said, it's an action. I showed you. You know that I love you because I died on the cross. He didn't just die on the cross for you and I who are members of the Lord's body. He died for us while we were sinners. And think about that. Read this scripture, Romans 5:8. But God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For a world of people who would spit on his name, who would continue to take the gospel in vain, who would not obey the gospel and appreciate the sacrifice, Christ died. While you and I were sinners, Christ died for us. Did he show his love because you loved him? No. He said, this isn't love. The scripture says the love is that it was manifested, the love of God towards us, because God was sent his only Son to the world that he might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. True love is showing love when love may not be returned. Isn't that the whole idea of giving a gift anyways? That we give not expecting in return? That we give it to give it? That's what love is. It's not giving because my wife has done all this before for me and she's given me affection and shown me affection. Okay, so I'll give it to you. That's how people view love. And if you don't believe me, look at the marriages. They said, well, he doesn't do this for me, so why should I do anything for him? Or, well, she didn't put dinner on the table on time and I wanted it, so why should I clean up after myself? I mean, that is the logic that is given so often in the world. I give love if you give me love. I don't give love if you don't give me love. That's not the example of Jesus. That's not the example of God. He gave love. He showed love with his actions of dying on the cross while we were still sinners. And sometimes he's going to have to wait a long time for that. Now, what that doesn't mean is that your love will not promote affection. That's the reason that we do love God. It's not the reason that he gave his love, but the reason we love him is because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And that's a concept that we all need to bring into our marriage. If I want my wife, if you want your husband, ladies, to love you and serve you, show love first. It may not be the reason that you show your love, that you're expecting it in return, but we can trust that true love and the way that it serves oftentimes promotes affection in return and love and service in return. We love Jesus because he showed his love on the cross. He showed his dedication. He didn't just preach it. He didn't just say it. He laid down his life on the cross and we love him for it. We give that love because we want to honor somebody who's already done so much for us. And doesn't it make you want to do something for your spouse whenever they treat you right? Whenever they make you feel good? That's the way we're programmed. We don't give love to receive affection, but it is a product of the giving of love. Love breeds love. What I want to do, though, for a little bit this morning is I want to look at specifics of this idea of love. We talked about how God expects love to be given, even if none is given in return. How we give love as a action and not just by the things that we say, but things that we do. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians 13 where we first started out. And I want to examine those different things in there that says love is and love is not. And I want to see how specifically in the marriages we promote and show love to our spouse. Brothers and sisters, it's important to know these attributes of love. Because if I misunderstand love, if I don't fully understand love, I cannot understand my role as a husband. And you can't understand your role as your spouse. You will not, and I will not fulfill my role to the best of my ability if I cannot or will not understand love the way that it should be given. So let's give it some time this morning. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, we'll read through it real quick and then we'll go through it. It said, charity suffers long and is a kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish. I want to begin at the beginning. We'll break this down one by one. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Now, we can go right back to where we just came from. We just came from the idea that Jesus, He died on the cross for a group of sinners, showing His love where love was may not be returned. Jesus has to wait a long time for the love and affection of some people, doesn't He? Sometimes we may hear the gospel for a lot of our life and not respond and not serve Him and not show love in return. But Jesus is patient and Jesus waits. That doesn't mean that He promotes disobedience. It doesn't mean that He loves that we don't embrace His love and give it back. But He waits. And He hopes that we will return that love. The love is long-suffering. It means that we have to be patient with one another. And sometimes our spouse is the one that we're least patient with. That's what it turns into. Many times I get irritable, I get grouchy, and I am not very kind at times. In Luke 13, in verse 34, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." He's talking to the divorced bride of God. That's who He's talking to. The one that God had put away because of her adultery and her idolatrous ways. He looked at all the evil that she'd done, and He still showed compassion. Sometimes the littlest thing sets me off. Sometimes I wake up in the morning and it's just a bad day right from the get-go. And my wife says something or does something that no matter how small it is, and I react like she killed my dog. Well, I don't have a dog, but if I had a dog, that's how I acted. And isn't it funny how quickly we snap on one another? We're not long-suffering or patient. Oh, we can be long-suffering and patient with our coworkers. Oh, we can be long-suffering with other family members and our friends and anybody else we encounter, the ones who have 40 items in the 10-item checkout line. We show more restraint and patience there than we do with our own spouse. Here Jesus is talking to the ones who had left His Father, that were adulterous against Him for years and years. And He's still showing compassion and kindness. And He said, "I'm fixing to lay down my life for these people. I'm still going to show love and I'm still going to show kindness no matter what you have done in the past to me." You know, sometimes we hold grudges, and that's how we're not long-suffering. The little things that they add up and they stack up, they finally come to a head and we explode. And we just lose it. All these little things. And we definitely don't show kindness. Jesus, He said, if you love somebody. The apostle said here that love is showing kindness. Kindness we look to like the husband Himself. The husband of the church, Jesus. He's talking to people who are in our same shoes. He's long-suffering and He's kind and He's patient with them. It's funny how these things just piggyback one on another after another, on how we should deal with one another. The next one, He talks here about envying not. And this is something that happens in childhood. There's a lot of competition that goes into childhood. I know there was a lot of animosity, I've said this before, created between my brother and I because of competition. Who was going to be the strongest? Who was going to be the fastest? Who was going to be the best at this and the best at that? And we fought like cats and dogs because of the competition. And we didn't have a very good relationship. I love Him now. I said that I loved Him then, but my actions didn't show it. You know, and we bring this childish attribute of competition and envying and jealousy into our marriages, and all it does is it breeds anger and hatred. That's what it does. We start competing with one another. The people who just sit there and everything their spouse says, they got to one-up it. Or something they say, they got to sneer at it. Or one does better in the workplace, and they feel insecure about themselves. So we start tearing one another down. That's what envying does. When you envy somebody, you got to bring them to a lower level so you feel like you can be on a higher level. You know, so many times we make it as jokes today. We make a joke out of it about our spouse, about how she's this or how she's that, or how she didn't cook very good, or she didn't do this very good, or what she did to make me upset the other day, or how little sense she had. I think maybe especially as husbands we do that. And we forget all that they've done for us. And we forget that this idea of marriage is one that's not self-promoting. We forget just basic ideas of Christianity with the way that we try to lift ourselves up and we put the other down. In Exodus 34 and 14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Here God is talking about jealousy and envyings. I jumped ahead of myself a while ago, so you may have been wondering where I was going. We're talking about envying here. We envy, we get jealous. A lot of people do promote this as jealousy. Jealousy in a way that... Now I've got to get my mind back on track. You know, envying can be so many different ways. Envy so many times comes from wishing you had something you didn't. So many times this word is translated as jealousy in different translations of the Bible. And people use it as jealousy, citing. I don't know how many times that as I was making mistakes and doing this and that through my dating years, one of the things I remember about dating different people is the constant idea that always got brought up is people saying, "Well, I don't have to leave my other friends to date you. Or it shouldn't affect you who I'm friends with just because we're going out." And it was used against me by girls saying that they still wanted to maintain close relationships with other guys. And I used it against others by saying I still wanted to maintain close relationships with other girls. And it used to say, don't be jealous of that. The Bible says don't be jealous of that. That's what it says. Don't be jealous. Don't envy. That's not what that's talking about here. You know, if we look to God, we understand from this passage that we read, as we're getting on the right track again, that God, He's a jealous God. I thought there's not supposed to be any jealousy in godliness or in righteousness. Here, the idea here is that He didn't want you to leave Him for anybody else. Don't have a relationship with anybody else. I'm a jealous God. You don't have any other gods but me. Who is He talking about? His bride, His wife, as He's talked about it so often in the Scriptures. His body. He said, don't leave me or have associations with anybody else. Now, folks, whenever we start getting real close with somebody else that isn't our spouse, we're playing a dangerous game. Israel played that dangerous game over and over. They just dwelt in the land. They didn't destroy the other enemies completely. They just flirted with the line until they were in all-out idolatry and committing adultery on their husband. And God was jealous against that. You don't think that Christ isn't jealous of that with us as the church today? 2 Corinthians 11:2 said, "For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." As Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he said, "Why do you want to go to some other gospel? I espoused you to Christ, the one husband. You should only have one spouse, one husband. You should remain a virgin for Him." Is there not jealousy there? Well, obviously Paul states his jealousy. But isn't Christ one with God? Wouldn't He feel the same way if His virgin bride is off flirting and paying patty cake with somebody else? We relate this to marriage as He's talked about here. We need to be careful of the relationships we have that aren't our spouse. That doesn't mean we can't be friends with people. That doesn't mean we can't be associated with people. But we do need to be careful. Acts 13 and 34 says, "And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those saints which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Now this is the type of jealousy that I was getting to here, where I jumped ahead of myself. The type of jealousy, the type of envying that this passage is talking about, it's really talking about how we don't look at what somebody else has, or our spouse has, and hate them for it. Or want what they have. Or wish that we were promoted better than them. That's what the Jews did. The Jews, they looked at all the good that was going on. They looked at what was happening by Paul. And they were filled with envy, and they were angry, and they were mad. And you know, multiple times they beat him, and they tried to scourge him, and they threw him in prisons, and they did this to Jesus and anybody else. That's the type of envy it's talking about. Looking to somebody else, not liking what you see, wishing that everything in the spotlight was on you and shining that light there. That's what envying is about. And whenever we envy somebody, that's when it turns to what I got off track and was talking about earlier. About promoting yourself. That's what the Jews wanted, wasn't it? Don't listen to Paul. Don't listen about this Jesus. We're important. We're teaching you right. We're better than them. Don't listen to them. And they just started filling themselves up, preaching themselves, praying in the synagogues with their arms open wide and their head lifted to the heavens, putting other people down while they themselves were lifted up. In a marriage, we start vaunting ourselves up. We start puffing ourselves up because we feel, instead of a oneness with our spouse, we feel threatened. We feel threatened by the triumphs that they've had. We feel threatened sometimes whenever we're not being as spiritually minded as we should be. And our spouse shows spiritualness. We feel threatened and we feel guilty. So we lash out. Whenever our spouse has a triumph or when we've had a failing, we feel threatened and we lash out. And how do we do it? We don't just do it in private, but we do it publicly. We do it where somebody else can see how great and good we are. And we make it even better by pushing our spouse to the back. Pushing them to the side so that we can be the one that stands out and shines. And this is where we forget basic Christian principles about pride and arrogance and lifting ourselves up. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips." And I'll tell you that this isn't specifically relating to marriage. But man, it really, really displays what you should be doing for your spouse in your relationship. Instead of lifting yourself up, instead of being envious and vaunting yourself up over somebody, being the one who's always right, no matter what, why are you not praising your spouse? Isn't that what marriage is all about? You found something so great and so good in your life at one point that you said, "I can't live without this person. They're going to help me get through life. They're the best thing that I have." So you left your mother and you left your father for that person because that person was a virtuous woman, maybe, husbands. And that she was more precious than rubies to you. Now, if you have somebody who's more precious to rubies than rubies to you, why do you want to lift yourself up over her? Why do you want to promote yourself? "I don't have any rubies. And I know that even small ones, they're very expensive. And that probably if I had one, it'd be pretty valuable. Not having much. And I know that if I relate that to my wife, that my wife is the most valuable thing that I have." Now, children, they're arrows in the quiver and they're fulfilling in life. But no other place does it talk about a relationship like this. It said, "Wives, they're more precious than rubies, husbands. So why do you want to say you're better? Why do you want to belittle her in a crowd? Why do you want to mock her? Why do you want to make her feel down?" Your job is to promote the one who's virtuous. That's what it's about. Proverbs 31:23, "Her husband's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." Ladies, you should want your husband to have a good reputation. You don't want to run him down. Husbands, again, look to verse 28 of chapter. "Her children rise up and they call her blessed, her husband also, and praiseth her." This is a key part of love and it's a key part of marriage. Praising the other person. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. You know, we're weak people. I mean, we are not God who can give love perfectly, knowing that it may not be reciprocated. Sometimes in our weakness, sometimes in times when we're down, we need a little bit of motivation and praise. And there isn't going to be anything much more destructive to a marriage to somebody. Maybe it's a wife who's needing some validation and some comfort, and all she gets is a husband who mocks and belittles and promotes himself. That's a key recipe for destruction of a marriage right there. You got one person who's craving and needing something and the other person won't give it. It's about what can I do in a marriage And it's about what can you do in your marriage. It's not 50-50. It's 100% all the way. You don't promote yourself. You continually build the other person up. That's what Christ was all about. Whenever we behave in such a way that we promote ourselves, I believe that it characterizes this next idea of love. It says that it doth not behave itself unseemly, which means that it's not unbecoming. How unbecoming is it for a married couple to display all of their problems in front of other people? But the root of that, not just that they're publicly displaying that, but the root of that is that they are unbecoming with the way that they are treating one another. That they are acting in a way that's inappropriate by not fulfilling their roles. You know, it was written to the church on how they should act, which is the bride of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:14, he said, "These things I write to thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." He wrote to them so they knew how to behave. We have all these instructions about how to behave as the church of God inside the Scriptures. We know how to attend our assemblies. We know how to remain alert in the assemblies. We know how to sing with all of our heart, our mind. Whenever we're in the assemblies, we know that we're supposed to preach and pray and take communion. We know how we're to work at our jobs for our bosses. You think he wouldn't give just as much detail for the homes and the relationships? That's what he's saying here. Don't act in a way that's unbecoming of the commandments that's been given to you for marriage. Don't be inappropriate, but act as a way that is fit for marriage. Fulfill your role. Colossians 3:18-19 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." He's talking about the way that we behave in our marriage. How is it? What would it be to be unseemly as for a wife? Well, in one case, one could say that it's not submitting to her husband. We talked about in that last study about how whenever a woman is not submitting to her husband, it's a dishonor to him. It's not she's not being in submission. It isn't a glory to her, and it's not a glory to her husband. And how whenever a man lets the woman usurp that position, he isn't glorifying her. We've each been given a role to fill. If we fill it, not only will we have a good marriage, but we please God. That's what it boils down to. Are you willing to please yourself? Take on the role that you want to take? Fight the battles you want to fight? Or do you want to fill the role and be fit in the eyes of God? Husbands, do you want to love your wives? Be not bitter against them. That's all the moments of shortness. That's being long-suffering. That's not vaunting yourself up and being envious all the time. Love is not self-promoting. Love is a service. Love is a decision. Love is an action. And whenever we step outside the boundaries of what love is and what marriage is supposed to be, we're acting unseemly. We're acting unbecoming inside of our marriage. And first and foremost, we don't please God. We don't glorify God. And secondly, we're just destroying our marriage. The greatest relationship that's been given to us. You know, that's why it's important, I believe, for husbands to stand up and do what's right, even whenever it's hard. Sometimes it's not fun to be the head of the house. And I know that's a surprise to many women in the world. Maybe not to the ladies in the church who understand their role. But that's a surprise to many women out in the world. Not understanding that what has been placed on the man's shoulder isn't, you know, all power and glory. But what's been placed is unlimited responsibility. To get your wife to heaven, that her soul and her security, it relies on you to be spiritual and to lead and to guide. That's what's been placed upon us as husbands. That's why it's important in times whenever you could be unseemly, you stand up and you do the right thing. In times whenever your wife may step up outside of her role, realize it's not fit. It's not a glory to God. It's not a glory to her. And fill your role. And wives, understand that if you submit to your husbands, it makes it easier for them to love. Now, that's a vague comment right there. And we'll discuss that one more in detail this afternoon. the idea of loving and submission inside the relationship in more practical ways. It's unbecoming when we don't fill our roles. In verse 5, he said that love does not seek her own. This is destroying marriages. I mean, this among all these other things that we've talked about, but this, you know, I guess it's very evident to me because so many times I find myself looking for a break. And so many people inside of a marriage say that. I just need some alone time. How many people have their separate hobbies? One of the weirdest things I read about the other day, having their separate vacations from their spouse. I read about an article the other day where there's experts say that it's actually healthy for a relationship when the couple takes separate vacations and do things separately. Now, I'm not saying you got to spend every waking minute of the day together, but all this separate and apartness, that isn't a part of marriage. That isn't taught by the Scriptures. This idea of I need me time and I need I time, that's not what you said whenever you got married. You said, I'm through with me time. That I'm letting go of me and now it's us. And they too shall be one flesh. That's the whole idea behind this. Ephesians 5:28-29, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Jesus understood this. He understood for us to be married, he was going to have to do things that may have not always been convenient for him. He was going to have to die on a cross. He was going to have to be paraded naked through the streets and beaten and cursed and spit on, all these things. Well, he could have wanted to take care of himself right there, couldn't he have? Or he could have taken care of the one that he wanted to be betrothed to, the one that he wanted to save and sanctify, the church, realizing that to be one flesh means that you have to give everything that you have to that relationship. Not basing it on, well, you give this, I'll give that. Not basing it on, well, you give me some me time and then I'll take care of you. It's all about, what can I do for you today? It's all about what made my dad so angry at me as a kid. That I would get done with one chore and I'd just go play instead of coming back to ask, okay, what else can I do? You know, it sounds hard and it sounds rough, but think about it. If you're living with the person who's the ruby of your life, who is more precious than all jewels, if you're living with a person who is serving you and trying to get you to heaven, this act of service or this particular act of love, that's just everyday life. And if it's everyday life, it isn't burdensome. Just like it isn't burdensome, or it shouldn't be, to love and obey the commandments of God. No, but we want time for me. And we get tired of serving. And we get weary. Brother and sister, we need to step up. In our marriage relationships, we need to step up and we need to be the servant. We need to not be selfish. Whenever we're selfish, it opens the door so many times, and we've seen this in the world. We've seen it even in the church at times. Whenever we don't serve and we've served ourselves, that spouse is missing out on so much. Our spouse is missing out. And they need this fulfillment and they need this service just like we need it. They're going to find it somewhere. So many homes break up because their needs are not being met because one person was selfish. And that, yes, it did make the other person selfish where they went to seek their own somewhere else. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 is not easily provoked. Going back to the beginning where it suffers long and is kind, being easily provoked is something that even the most patient people fall prey to. Even the most kind and long-suffering people can fall prey to. And what it is that over time we can be long-suffering and we can be kind just only up to a certain point. You know, you push my buttons enough and I can let it go for a while, but you push them enough and you're going to tip me over the edge. Sadly, I got to work on that. I'm always having to work on that. And I'm not alone in that, but I know that. But being easily provoked, like we said earlier, is something that comes real easy in marriage. That's why I especially think that he's warning against it. He warned the husbands against it. That passage we read about the wives submitting to their husband as is fit in the eyes of the Lord, and the husbands loving their wives and not railing against them, not being easily provoked. James 1:19 through 20 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So many times, my mind, I'm acting out of irrationality in just the moment, and I lash out instead of being constructive. Oh, in my mind, I think I'm handling the situation. I think that I've given it its due justice, the way that I've addressed the situation. I may even feel justified with the way that I've talked to the woman of my life. But I'm not putting any patches on the relationship. All I'm doing is making holes. Whenever I lash out, or whenever you lash out and you act in this moment of anger and rage, it doesn't help somebody to feel loved and appreciated. I can apologize afterwards and say, "I'm sorry, but..." Well, let me justify what I just did. No, true love in that moment is not acting out of wrath and anger. And you know, it gets to a point, if you do this a little bit, it gets to a point where you do it a lot. It's just a vicious cycle. You allow yourself to lash out one time and you don't really clamp down on yourself the next, you're going to do it the next time and the next. And you're going to spend all of your time berating and fighting like cats and dogs. And that's when you find yourself with a lawyer and your family split up and the finances split up and nobody's happy. Because we just started down that trail where we wouldn't be rational, we wouldn't be calm. You see, the wrath of man, it doesn't work the righteousness of God. It works the instincts of the flesh. It works the initial impulse of anger. It doesn't say, "All right, maybe I am right. But let's slow it down and let's talk quietly. Let's talk like we love one another." Now, that's hard to do. I'm not saying it's easy. The Scripture isn't saying it's easy. It's just saying you better not do it. It's good for our marriage if we slow down and we take it slower. Think no evil. A lot of times because I am acting irrationally, and a lot of times because I get worked up and I act out of anger, I tend to think the worst whenever my wife does something what I might think is similar. You know, there's one particular thing that that gets me, and it's something that they say a thief, he thinks that everybody steals, or a liar, he thinks that everybody lies. And so inside your marriage, everything that you do and you think that your spouse is doing it as well. So whenever I tell my wife, "That's fine," whenever she says, "That's fine," all I hear is, "That's fine." That's what I'm hearing. Or my wife tells me, "Oh, that's a good job, honey." I'm hearing, "Oh, that's a good job." Sarcasm. You know, we use sarcasm all the time to a fault. And you know what we start to do? We get impatient with people and we start to think evil of it. Everything that they say, because we act out of impulse and irrationality, we didn't stop to think through. Well, they could have meant this in the best way possible. But we think, "Well, I would have used it that way. I didn't think about it at the time. I would have used it that way. I just thought, oh, she's mocking me. She's belittling me." So here I go, lashing out, being easily provoked again, because I something I thought. You know, it turns out, most of the time, this thing that I thought she was saying, she was actually just saying what she said. It's fine. It's okay. Whenever she said I did a good job, she meant it. I did a good job. And when we start to have these irrationally evil thoughts about the things that we love, the people that we say. You know, the Scripture talks about these evil surmisings. And evil surmisings is so broad, but I think that this idea can fall into that category. We just think the worst automatically. We go into defense mode automatically. We put up our walls and then we get angry and then the fight is on and nothing good's going to happen after that. That doesn't promote a godly marriage. That doesn't promote happiness inside the marriage. We can't think the worst. If she really is the virtuous woman, the ruby of your life, guys, just take her for what she says. You know, one of the things that humbles me sometimes, or makes me feel bad, I guess would be a better way to put it, because it's part of pride that motivates it. Whenever I do say one of those things that is somewhat sarcastic and spiteful towards my wife, and she takes it as honesty, and she replies with an honest, well taken thank you, man, that just hurts. And man, it'll calm you down. It'll bring you out of the nasty frame of mind that you may have been in. That's how we need to respond, even if they meant something spiteful. Think the best. It'll make the situation better. Not every time, it's not foolproof, but that's the formula that we read. If someone's going to act in a righteous way, in a spiritual way, it can't help but work. Don't think evilly about somebody else. Don't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in truth. Now, this is one of the things where the church, we read that scripture earlier about how He came to teach us how we ought to behave as the church, the pillar and ground of truth, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth, where I think that we haven't been the pillar of truth inside of our marriages. Because we've allowed little things to creep in, and that's all of us at times. We could all find, your little piece might be small, my piece might be big. But the idea here is that love doesn't allow iniquity to be involved in the relationship. Love doesn't say, it's okay that you've done something wrong. Love doesn't say, wait, have you heard this before? Well, He just embraces me as I am and doesn't want me to change. That's how I know He loves me. We hear that all the time. It's not just marriages, it's religion. The religious world, they say that, come as you are. You don't have to change. Jesus doesn't want to change anything about you. And we took this from this whole idea of relationships. That you don't got to change, or that you shouldn't have to change for some guy or for some girl. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some changes that are unjust, but what we're talking about here is being righteous. Righteous changes. A spouse, somebody who was made to be helpmeet for you, somebody who's going to be virtuous, they're going to promote only the best in you, wanting you to have eternal life. And that is not easy, and that's why we fail. Because somebody that we love, we have a hard time telling them that they're wrong. We have a hard time telling them, we got to work on this and change this. Because for so long, you know, it happens sometimes where maybe it's something we didn't see as wrong. And for a long time it went on and it went on. And all of a sudden one day you wake up. Maybe you're reading Scripture, you find out it's wrong. You know, the initial reaction of somebody else who, the other side of the story, you come to them and you say, well, hey, we need to change this about you. They say, well, you didn't have a problem with it before. Why so sudden do you want to change this? Why so sudden do you think it's so bad? You never had an issue with it before. That's what makes situations like this hard. Because sometimes we react like that because we don't like to be wrong. We don't like to be told we're wrong, even when it's the one we love. Ephesians 5 and 25 through 27, Jesus did this for His bride. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That it should be holy and without blemish. You know, this religious idea, or in religion, the idea that Jesus doesn't want you to change is ludicrous. The whole reason that we need Jesus is because we need change in our life. Because we've been sinful and we've been bad and we've been evil and sensual and all these things. We need Jesus. And we need to change. He relates this whole illustration of our spiritual life to a married life with Him. And to our marriage. As the husband, He said it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable for you to have evil in your life. As my bride, I'm going to do whatever I can to remove all your spots, all your wrinkles, all the blemishes. I want to make you perfect. And He does that with His blood. He does not accept sin. And yet we do that all the time in our relationship because people have always told us, if you love somebody, you're not always on their case. If you love somebody, love covers all kinds of flaws. You've heard that one, right? Love covers all these flaws. I'll tell you what, your love for your spouse will not cover the sins in their life. Their sin is between them and God, and your love will not cover it. It's between them and Jesus, that aspect of it. Now what you can do is say, well, my love will cover that sin. I get along with them. Okay, I understand that. But the principle is still there. You allow that sin to remain in your spouse's life? How are you being somebody who's capable of getting them to heaven? How are you truly loving them and helping them to be where they need to be spiritually? We let them live the way they want to live. We let them do what they want to do. because we love them? No, that's not love. That is not love. If we love them, we don't rejoice in the iniquity in their life. We do rejoice whenever they have triumph spiritually. We rejoice whenever they have good in our life and in our marriage. But whenever we each have a problem, we need to work with one another. Make it better. Wives, be the woman that was made for Adam. The woman that was made for Adam was meet. Help meet for him. To walk through this life. To walk into the next life. Husbands, be the man who will stand up and say, I'll do whatever I have to do to make sure that my wife is presented this way to Christ. Even if it means hurting her feelings sometimes. Even if it means hurting his feelings sometimes. Helping them to be the best spiritually that they can be. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is how we know that so many of us and so many people in the world do not have love. Do not have the real type of love that it takes to make a marriage last. This is how we know that so many people have a ruined concept of what love is. Because love lasts. Real love lasts. True love, love that is all-serving, love that is going to bear all things, it's going to take the hard times. It's going to say, whenever you're not doing your job as well as you should, I'll still do my job. I'll still do my job because I've made this decision to love you. Now we can only make that decision individually. I can't make it for Ellen. Ellen can't make it for me. You can't make it for your spouse. You can only make it for yourself. Each person in that relationship, they've got to have this love, because if we have this type of love, this agape that yes has some affection, but agape that is a service given and a decision made, you'll stand the test of this earth's time, what you have here. So many don't, because they don't have that type of love. Romans 8:38-39 says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God, from the love of Jesus. Nothing. Any outside source, it can't separate us. He's always going to love us. He's always going to love us, no matter what we do, no matter how hateful we've been. He's going to love us. Does that mean that we get to enjoy the blessings of that marriage if we forsake Him? No, it doesn't mean that. We're not going to have the fullness of that love, but we have the love. Now, we can choose to walk away. There's all these external sources. You can choose to not have love for Christ, and you can walk away. Walk away completely. So many people say, I've fallen out of love. We changed. Times changed. Circumstances changed. And we just fell out of love. People established a pattern in their life that was not loving. People established a pattern in their life, a way of treating one another each and every day that was not loving. And whenever it boils down to it, yeah, they didn't have love. But for a long time, they didn't show love. It's not about falling in and out of love. It's about waking up each and every day and deciding to love. It's about waking up every day saying, I will love you and I will serve you. Ellen will wake up and no matter what Lee says to me and does, because surely he will, she'll serve and she'll love. And with each and every one of us, we understand this because of the way that Christ loves. Your marriage will stand the test of this time, if we have love. But if we don't, it will fail. Love will fail if we faint. Galatians 6:9 said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And I said, love will fail. I meant, we will fail love. If we don't understand what it is, we will get weary in well-doing. If we're not loving the right way, we'll get tired. We'll get lonely. We'll get upset with being the only one serving. And we won't weather the dry spots of marriage, because they come sometimes. That's life. But if we have true love, even whenever we're weary, we'll stand up. And at the end, we'll reap the rewards of that marriage. Charity never fails. Love doesn't fail. Real love does not fail. It will not fail you in your marriage if you can show it, if you can administer it, if you can give it, it will not fail you. But we fail love. And we fail others, most especially our significant other, whenever we don't love. Whenever we fail. We can have a godly marriage, and more than, and even with that, we can have a good marriage if we have the right type of love. We just read the passage there from, we read that passage earlier there from Galatians 6. It says, "Don't be weary in well doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not." You know, Jesus will continue to love us. Jesus continues to offer the invitation of His gospel. He continues to show us His love. Because while we're sinners, while you're yet a sinner, if you haven't obeyed Him, He loves you. And He extends His love, not based on anything you've given or done for Him, but because of what you've done against Him. He gave His life. And He said, "I'll love you. I'll give you my love." And He offers the gospel of His name. He's long-suffering. Yes. He's kind and gentle, even to those who've forsaken Him. Yes. But He will not wait forever. Your life will end at some point. And when your life ends, the opportunity for a spousal to this good husbandman, it dies. And you failed love. You failed the opportunity to have a good husband. But He offers it. And this morning we offer it for you. Jesus offers the invitation, His marriage proposal through baptism and His blood with a washing of water and the renewing of a conscience. The removal of your sins is available today and a relationship with a loving Savior. If you'd like that and don't have that this morning, please come forward and have that relationship. If inside your marriages, brothers and sisters, you haven't been the spouse that you could be, if you failed the one that you love and the one that is precious to you because of the way that you've treated them, because of the way you've lifted your own self up, because of the ways you've been selfish, change that. You need to change that. You've been given a precious gift. Love is an action. Let us help you promote that action in your life. Whatever your spiritual need is, please have a seat on this front pew while we sing this invitation song.